God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 3, and in your notes to the doctrine of materialism. All right, as Paul told Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, and that little while is while you are alive here on planet Earth. But godliness is profitable for all times. That is, it has the promise, the potential for blessing in this life, and it has the potential for blessing in the life to come. So the believer has to make it his business to know, and not only to know and understand, but to orient to the godliness code, to deal with the principles of doctrine, and to seek to live his life in a way that is commensurate with these principles, ultimately in a niche that, for all intents and purposes, is pretty much hidden from view of the average person in the world. The idea that people have to do something great for God or have to go out and make some big splash is really not supported by the Scriptures. It is the day-to-day living out of the life before God, understanding the principles of the truth, being in fellowship, and producing divine good that ultimately will make the difference in the angelic conflict. So we believe that the proof is in the pudding, and we believe that the proof is also in the details. And so we continue to pursue the details of the godliness code, this one particularly with respect to our orientation to money and the details of life. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that we all possess a functional and active sin nature. Now is the time to set it aside through rebound if necessary, and to do anything else you need to do to focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we continue to have in your plan to pursue the principles of the truth, recognizing that these principles have been tried in the crucible of human experience. They have been proven throughout history to work, and that the eternal principles by which your plan is administrated will ultimately be the principles by which the entire universe is administrated. We long for that day and thank you for the fact that the return of your Son is near, and certainly pray for that very soon return to deliver us from this world and into his eternal kingdom. We pray as we continue to live here and pursue your plan that you will continue to bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the doctrine of materialism, specific aspects of materialism, the temporal aspects of this world, that focus on money, the details of life, prosperity, wealth, success, fame, these types of things that believers get into that ultimately are detrimental to their Christian way of life. We are on Roman numeral 4 clarifying the nature of the problem, and as with any doctrine, we do not want people taking things to an extreme. We are not advocating here a life of poverty or asceticism or self-denial any more than is necessary or set forth as part of God's will for your life. There is no, as we have pointed out here, inherent value in being poor. We are not advocating poverty. On the other hand, we recognize that materialism is not an issue that is related to rich people only, and it tends to be, in some cases, thought of that way. But the reality is, poor people can be just as materialistic as rich people. They just may not have the wherewithal to express it. But it doesn't mean they don't struggle with the same mental attitude problem. That root, as we see, the desire to get rich, which leads to many, many things. So, as we have pointed out, while being poor doesn't commend you to God, on the other hand, neither does being rich. It does not commend you to God either. God is not impressed with those who have wealth. He is not unimpressed with those who don't. God judges people on volition, their volitional responses, their volitional choices, and the will of God in a given situation may be to prosper one believer to a very high level, and the will of God may be to prosper the next believer not at all. And so we don't really know, and we can't really say. And one of the things that comes out of this, pretty evidently, I think, is that there's really no room for judging other believers, because we really don't know every aspect of the will of God for everybody. And nor can we, and nor are we supposed to. So basically, one of the issues is that this is a problem, like any other STA problem, with which each individual believer has to deal for themselves. They can't deal with it for other people. They shouldn't be too wrapped around the axle about it, other than to the extent where it becomes apparent to a believer that this person is a material reversionist, that the type of people that Paul said to separate from in 1 Corinthians there, chapter 5. So that obviously forms a different issue, though. As far as it just being a mental attitude sin and people being engaged in it, well, that's just the way life is. And you're going to have to deal with that. So my general view on all of this is, one, live and let live. That's a pretty simple principle for all aspects of the Christian life. You don't really know every detail of the will of God for people, and you don't really know what God's plan is at a certain level. As Solomon pointed out so eloquently in Ecclesiastes, there's enough uncertainty that surrounds all this that it's very difficult to say at all times exactly what is happening. And so we have to recognize our limitations, and so therefore leave this to each individual to deal with as they see fit. So as we will see, again, it spans the spectrum of believers. It's a problem in many cases, and again, you don't have to renounce everything that's good or everything that's temporal or every blessing in order to say, oh, well, I'm really pursuing God's plan because look how much I've denied myself. That doesn't prove you're pursuing God's plan. It may just prove you're an ascetic. That's all it may prove. It may prove you have an ascetic tendency, and you tend to link asceticism to spirituality. And the two are not the same. They are certainly not the same. So, as we point out again, God isn't any more for the wealthy or for the poor. And the problem, again, spans the spectrum. So K is about where we're ready to pick up here under major point four. Materialism is actually one of the strategies of Satan, who preys on the weaknesses he observes in the sin nature of believers. I was watching, I don't know if any of you watch it, but there's a show on called The Good Wife, and I've been following it for some time. And one of the things in there, there's this political sort of guru that manages these people as they're running their campaigns and doing various other things, their campaign manager, I suppose. He basically said, well, all I do is think about what I would do, and then I assume my enemy's doing that. And so Satan, under his lust grid, and he has one, all he has to do is figure out what he might do. That'll be about the worst thing. And then impute that to other people or foist it upon them. Recognizing that it would be in their best interest not to do so. So we know that he has strategies, and we know that as a part of the last days, this one is a big part of it. So again, the problem is at some level in our culture pervasive. So he has a number of schemes he can use, but this one is the most pervasive, and one of the most pervasive and successful in the last days is getting believers to focus on being lovers of money. That is, comes second actually only to lovers of self, lovers of money. And that's how they, in many cases, manifest. So, this scheme involves getting the believer to focus on what he does not have. That was precisely what he did with Eve in the garden as he indwelt the serpent. The serpent was some animal. We don't know it had how many legs it had. We know it had legs prior to this. And apparently it was one of the most beautiful creatures that God created, which obviously serves as a great host for Satan. Satan was the most beautiful of all the angels, the most talented, it appears, the most wise in that regard, and had much going for him even that other angels didn't have. And we certainly see in the angelic realm there is a hierarchy. There is a power structure that exists there. And so what he did with Eve is he comes in and indwells the animal, We got that coming up in chapter 5. Now we're going to see Jesus cast a bunch of demons into a herd of swine. So if people say, well, why should animals be subject to this? They don't have volition. They don't do anything to deserve this or whatever. Well, the answer is we don't know, but we can certainly say that there have been occasions in which they are. And so one of the things, of course, is that we don't spend the time, typically, worrying about animals and all of that that the cosmos does. Animals have their place in culture, in society, in God's plan. If you have an animal, you should be good to it. If you don't want to be good to it, however, that's your business, and I'm not going to intervene in that. But these are certainly not as important as people, by any stretch of the imagination. And so here we have the serpent, who became, you actually have the verb hayah here in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent became, not was, became more crafty than any beast of the field. Well, how did he do this? Well, the answer is he became indwelt by Satan. Satan indwelt the serpent, and he began to converse with the woman. This should have set off a number of warning bells, I would think. If your animal starts talking to you, it's time to put down the crack pipe, really. I mean, step away. What kind of drugs are you taking? Or, alternately, there's something really, 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 really wrong with the animal that you better consider. Well, Eve doesn't consider. She just engages. First thing he gets her to do, what does he do? Has God said? First he questions what God has said and gets her to question it in her own mind. That immediately sets the stage, this leading question. Has God said thus and such? You shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And all he did was just change one little word in there, but it completely changes the focus and the emphasis of the sentence. God said you could eat from every tree. And Eve gets this part right. The fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. Why she's talking to the pet, we still don't know. Not wise. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Well, he didn't say or touch it. Eve added to God's word. But immediately, what Satan has done here, has got her to focus on the one thing she can't have. And that's where her focus now is. And that is, in large measure, how Satan operates in the schemes through the STA, is get you to focus on the thing you can't have. Okay, then you just want it all the more. And this is a very good strategy for dealing with people, or certainly for dealing with them in a bad sense. And so she gets focused on that, and this immediately leads to the spiritual problem of discontentment. Hebrews 13:5, which is a command for us to be content with whatever things we have. That there is a spiritual level that we have to learn to live in. And that is that, okay, whatever my niche has in it, I don't need to spend a lot of time worrying about it or seeking to change it. I need to be content with what God's provided. And when we're not, guess what happens? We lunge, we make stupid mistakes, and we live to regret it. So Hebrews 13:5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. And how does it manifest itself? By not being content with what you have. And so people then think, okay, I've got to get more money, I've got to get more things, I've got to get this. And there's nothing wrong, again, we don't want to overemphasize this, there's nothing wrong with praying about things. If you need something, you pray about it, you move slowly, you spend some time reflecting upon it. You don't just jump and run. Because if you do, you're going to make a mistake, most likely. So being content with what you have. Ask yourself, can I live with this? Is this good enough? Rather than, I see the commercial. It's not good enough because it's not as good as that. Well, if you live your life with it's not as good as that, every new detail that comes out, you're going to get caught up in the rat race of trying to pursue, whether you need it or not. And let's assume you actually need something. Let's say you need some new clothes or something. And I like nice clothes. I don't have anything against nice clothes and all of that. But when I go to some stores and I look around and they're charging $120 for a casual shirt, I don't know, it seems excessive to me. And so I look around, and I happen to be in Macy's, I'll tell you what store it was, and I looked at these shirts and I thought, oh, they're really nice. What? Looked at the price tag and freaked out. So I went and bought, the $4.99 shirt. So And I won't tell you which one it is, so then you won't be able to judge me when I wear it. Say, that's a cheap-ass $4.99 shirt he bought. I'm never going to tell you which one it is. And you'll probably never guess either, because it was originally like $30. Which I don't have any problem with paying $30 for a shirt if it's worth it, but $120? Who needs a $120 shirt? Again, one of my favorite albums of all time was Lou Reed's New York. And one of the lines in it is, does anyone need a $60,000 car? Do we need another faulty space shuttle blasting off? No, not really. How many billions have we dumped on that? Well, again, being content, figuring out what you can live with, and you don't have to, and see, I used to be to the other end of the spectrum on this one. Part of the deal that really helped me get over this was really the study of Ecclesiastes, that look, God doesn't expect you to have things and deny yourself everything and constantly save up for your children just so you can die and leave it to idiots. That's not what he necessarily wants. And so you have to learn how to enjoy things appropriately and pursue things at that level appropriately. And by pursue them, I mean praying about them, waiting. But there's obviously a time to pull the trigger and act. When I saw the $5 shirt, I pulled the trigger. I didn't spend a lot of time agonizing over that one because it was a pretty nice shirt. But I mean, it's also just a casual shirt I'm going to wear on casual situations. It's not like I'm going to be wearing it to Bible class or anything. So, again, if you're not content with what you have, you can obviously get into big trouble real quick. Well, three, further, Satan is apparently a master of stirring up the envy and jealousy grid within believers, and this makes them focus on what other people have. We saw that in James 4:2. What is the source of conflicts and quarrels among you? People get stirred up under the lust grid of their STA. Well, who helps do this? No doubt Satan and his demons. They have lust grids. They know what people want. They know how to get to them. And essentially, they know where people live. So four, believers may wish they had what others have. Or they may wish others did not have what they have. That's even worse. Now you got the two situations of envy and jealousy. And neither one of these is healthy in this context. So very often, materialistic believers begin to begrudge others anything that appears to make them happy. And I've seen people like this. They spend money hand over fist. They own every detail known to God and man. And yet if you go out and buy something, they're looking at you like, why did you do that? You shouldn't have that. And again, as I mentioned before, people that act like, well, why, you know, when they were going to build this house for a pastor, why should his house cost more than mine? Well, there's a real problem there. Where is that coming from? That's not coming from God the Holy Spirit and generosity and these types of things. It's coming from an envious or a jealous believer that begrudges somebody something. And you don't want to fall. And these types of people aren't happy, by the way, of course. You don't want to fall into that category. Five, other believers are simply petty. They resent the fact that anyone may be blessed with more than they have. Six, this is readily observed in those that resent the material prosperity of the pastor teacher, who manifest their hostility by seeking to muzzle the ox. 1 Timothy 5:16 and 17, we saw that passage not all that long ago. It's been 3 or 4 years now, I guess, about 4 years, I guess. But we see that as a part of the function of the local church. And if I remember right, I kind of interpreted this as that we also have as a local church a responsibility for pastors who have ruled well. That's 1 Timothy, 5:17. That they are to be considered worthy of double honor, it says. And the double honor here would really be better translated, really, double honorarium, because it really has a financial component. That's what Paul's talking about here. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And this has led people to suggest, well, maybe there were elders who didn't, you know, they had pastors that didn't pastor. But I find that kind of hard to believe, because if they were in the office, they had to have at some level a congregation. But let's face it, there are pastors, and then there are pastors who really go all out. Who really put themselves into the study teach routine with a gusto that maybe other pastors don't. And these are the kinds that obviously should be honored. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so again, while I don't have a big problem with this here now, I've had it in the past, so I know I've been on both ends of this. I've been on the ends of these envious, jealous believers who resented that I ever had anything. And that's just pathetic. I mean, that's just pathetic. Here's the guy who, you know, moves across the country, pours his life out, gives up everything to come and teach you doctrine, and you resent him having anything? That's just pathetic. I mean, I don't even need to spend any time on how pathetic that is. Well, L, hard work and diligence, which may lead to material gain, is not in itself materialistic. In fact, the Bible speaks of these qualities as parts of an honorable character. Proverbs 10:4. Literally, 10:4. This is something that God looks for in people. But you can be a hardworking, diligent person and not be a materialist. And you can be a hardworking, diligent person for the purpose of being a materialist. So the work ethic doesn't necessarily tell you anything about a person. They can still be materialists who just work hard because all they want is more money. And then there are those people who work hard because they diligently apply themselves to their job. They don't waste time. They get in there. They get the job done. They're very diligent with respect to these things and do a good job at it. So Proverbs 10:4, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. It's very clear here. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. That God expects people to work and to work diligently and to support themselves. And this is not taught only in Proverbs. I mean, it's taught throughout the New Testament as well. And so there's no place for laziness in the Christian way of life. You have to be applying yourself. You have to be diligent. Or else poverty will be the inevitable result. That will come to people. And then when they're poverty stricken and they come screaming in the middle of winter, I'm hungry, I'm cold, I don't have anything, and other people are going to turn a deaf ear to it because they've seen that this person doesn't work, they don't support themselves, they don't do these kinds of things. And so, and again, we're warned that we have conflicting sort of proverbs on this about being ready to help people, and then also where like the Holy Spirit says, I'm just going to laugh at you when you come because I'm not going to, you turned your ear away from counsel and advice and all of this, and so when your danger comes, I'm going to laugh. And so we have to figure out, obviously, as believers, you have to deal with each situation on an individual basis. Proverbs 22:29 also. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. And so obviously you have these types of promises in order to encourage people to do their job, to do it rightly, and to devote themselves to it. Well, M, the sinfulness of materialism has to do with two characteristics that distinguish it from an honorable work ethic. One, the first is selfishness. The primary motivation of the materialistic person is to satisfy himself or herself. James 4:3 basically says when you do ask for certain things, as he told these believers, in some cases they don't have because they don't ask. You know, I've got a problem, I've got a real need. Well, have you talked to God about it? No. Well, the odds of you being getting that prayer answered are, you know, slim since you never offered it up. Or maybe better yet, none. So, you know, you're supposed to be praying about these things. You do not have, at the end of verse 2, because you do not ask. But you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasure. So, dear God, I want you to bless me. Help me to win the lottery and everything. I'll give my 10% to the church, but I want a yacht and a mansion and a Ferrari and, you know, and a truck to carry the Ferrari in when I want to go somewhere else and all that. Well, then your primary motivation is really yourself. And that's really, obviously if God blesses you with something like the lottery or something, but even sometimes for those who work hard, they're working hard to have all those things. And to spend it essentially on their own pleasures. And then two, excessiveness. The materialistic person pursues material ends at the expense of spiritual priorities, upsetting the proper balance and proportion that God intends in the lives of believers. And so, clearly, there's a deal, obviously, in all areas, essentially, of the Christian life. A moderation prospect that you should consider. That am I going to an extreme in any area? And if you're an extreme in a certain area, it kind of ought to be a warning, you know, why am I being extreme in this particular area? As opposed, you know, say some other area. 2 Timothy 4:10 deals with Demas here. Apparently loved this present world, whether he was an actual out-and-out, quote, materialist or not, we're not told. But we're told that his love for this present age, and this present world, this present age is always depicted as being evil in the New Testament. It's consistent. It's not ever viewed as good. So when it says he sold out for this present age, that's exactly what it means. He sold out doctrine for this present age at that time. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't come back or recover. He could have. We don't really know. We just know what happened at this point in time that Paul's addressing. So having loved this present world has deserted me or abandoned me. That obviously further solidifies the interpretation here that this was viewed as a betrayal by Paul, not as somebody else say like Crescens has gone to Galatia, but there's no indication there of any form of disparaging Crescens' character or anything. And Titus to Dalmatia, and it could very well be that Paul sent Crescens and Titus to their destinations. We're not really told. But there's nothing here about abandoning me to do it. He's just basically sort of bringing Timothy up to speed on what's happened, and one person has peeled off, two others have gone other places, not because they peeled off, and Luke alone is with me. So pick up Mark and bring him. So again, when people sell out to this world, and we've all, you know, you've got endless sorts of stories about this, of people selling their soul to the devil in order to get what it is they want. And guess what? People don't, quote, necessarily walk up and say, well, I'm going to sell my soul to the devil for this. But essentially, that's what they do. They sell out, and they make the pursuit of these things more important than the doctrine they're supposed to be pursuing. Well, 5, the dangers involved in pursuing wealth. A, the New Testament clearly teaches that wealth is not inherently evil. That we should all agree on. There's not, money is neutral, just as guns and bats and everything else are in this world. They're neutral. They can be used for good or evil. It just depends upon the intent of the person and how they use it. However, it also clearly teaches that the desire for wealth can expose one to some significant risks. 1 Timothy 6:9 and 10. Again, some of these passages we see in here repeatedly. I'll try not to just read them every time, but in this case, those who want to get rich fall into temptation. It's not an option. This is what's going to happen to them. They're going to be exposed to temptations they would not ordinarily be exposed to. And this is why we talk about the necessity of the straight and narrow. And part of the protection of the straight and narrow is it keeps us from deviating into these areas that we might think, well, this is kind of confining sometimes. I wish I could do what everybody else does and get a... I was saying that the other day to my boss at work. I said, I wish I could live my life the way most of these people around here live their lives and get away with it. I said, some of the, you know, I don't pay my bills, I don't pay them on time, I don't have any work ethic, I'm not consistent, I'm constantly pushing the boundaries and the envelope with people, and then I act upset when they don't cave into me. Well, I see adults like this all the time, all the time. And it's enough to make you almost envy them and think, well, why can't I just do all that? Why do I have to be honorable in all those things? Well, one of the things is that when we stick with the straight and narrow, it protects us. And, of course, we don't see the end of these people. We don't see what ultimately happens in their lives. And, of course, we don't see behind the scenes and what God's doing in terms of judgment and that sort of things either. So they fall into temptation and a snare. It's a trap. That's the first thing. It's a trap. And many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. And so Paul, again, as Paul has found out, I found out, and every probably communicators found out, your Lupe list ends up being longer than your prayer list. So you just kind of lump all them together. How many people did Paul see that abandoned the faith for whatever reason? Hymenaeus and Alexander for false doctrine. These people over money. Demas, because he loved the world. And we're not even told to what extent and what it was specifically that so enamored him of it, that he abandoned Paul. And Paul, here's Paul in prison. Is this the time to abandon somebody? I mean, that's like kicking somebody when they're down. And so you have all these people, as Paul said, many, I tell you, even now, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And they weren't at one time. They've become these things. In fact, Paul makes it plain that the potential for complete spiritual collapse is a very real possibility for those that make money and the details of life their priorities. Warnings like this, these unfortunately have little effect on some believers at the practical level. One, some believers seem to conveniently define rich as a level of affluence above what they have, or above that to which they aspire. Some people might say, well, if I made six figures a year, I would consider that rich, but the fact that I make 99.5, I'm not. So you can just conveniently define rich just slightly above what you have. So therefore, you're never considered to be rich in that sense. Some believers are clearly more prosperous than those around them, but continue to pursue and amass wealth and or more details. And we're talking here in a negative sense, where they pursue this not as a part of the will of God, and it's not as though God's blessing them in their niche and this kind of comes to them as a part of their overall function as a believer. It's that they make this the priority. And I've met believers like this, and they seem almost to be oblivious to it, that they are doing this. It's almost as though they close their eyes to it. But again, that is probably one way of dealing with it, is just ignore the problem and hopefully it'll go away, right? Three, it seems that some are either not conscious of or willing to acknowledge their actual status. And four, this may lead to a condition in which the conscience becomes content to ignore the divine assessment of the believer's continued pursuits to acquire more. And at some level, I've got to believe if God is so down on this, as the scriptures would tend to indicate, then the conscience must play a big part in this. I mean, he's got to be working on these people to let them know that the goal of this life isn't wealth and the money and the details of life. And certainly I've seen their consciences get the crap kicked out of them in Bible class, and they chafed against it. I've seen that happen. So I do know that God works, that they have at some level some conscience sometimes, but they all too quickly just blow it off and ignore it. And if a person's sitting here and they fall into this category, these classes aren't fun. Or if they're sitting out there listening on the internet, which if you're sitting out there, you should be in a Bible class somewhere anyway. So either here or elsewhere. So if you hear this and you're guilty of it, you're probably thinking, well, of course, out there, they can just do this. Click. Whereas you might do that mentally, but at least I can't tell. You just sit here and paint the I'm paying attention picture on your face and play poker. Well, some people, apparently, they just have to harden their conscience against this because it goes against what they want to do. Well, D, even though some believers have more than they need, some, many today, continue seeking to elevate their standard of living. And what we're talking about here is not, again, God blessing you and your standard of living actually goes up gradually over time because of your faithfulness and loyalty to God's plan. We're talking about people seeking this, that this is their goal. See, my goal was never, I've never worried about it or thought about it. Everybody, I think, has the same sort of natural tendencies. You'd like to have money in the bank. You'd like to think you were taken care of in case something happened. You put some aside for a rainy day, sort of anticipating that there will be a rainy day. And that's all fine and good. And the scripture actually is in favor of all of that. Then the question is, how much of that do you spend time seeking or spending your mental energies and physical energies on? And the answer should be, well, very little. That should be the answer, very little. Let God pursue you with whatever he wants to pursue you with, and you can just relax. One, when compared with the time in which the Bible was written, many believers today have an incredible amount of details continually paraded past them. Of course, they didn't have the luxury of printed and advertising media that we have today to parade all this stuff before us. Although the way of printed media may, in large measure, be going the way of the dinosaur. But still, you got electronic media, whether it's on the internet. And I mean, that's the big thing. It's one of the things you constantly, what are you constantly fighting against? Pop-up ads. Why? Because we're an ad-driven society. And that's just the nature of the beast. One irony is that few believers suffer from an accumulation of funds. In fact, this country is in some of the most dire financial straits it's ever been in because of a lack of ability of people to work a job, to have a savings account, and to be prepared. They're continually, in many cases, living at the edge of their means or beyond. Or just this side of it, maybe. But they're flirting with the line all the time. Rather than say, you know, why even get out there? Why worry about that? You know, let God worry about all of this other stuff. I'm going to be diligent. I'm going to be consistent. I'm going to set aside my, you know, as it says there in, say, 1 Corinthians, I think, where Paul was talking to him about the offering for the Jerusalem saints. He said, set it aside weekly. He insinuated at least that there had to be this organized, systematic approach to giving. And there should be an organized, systematic approach to saving. But all most Americans have is an organized, systematic approach to spending. That's where the emphasis is. Again, why live right at the edge of your comfort zone? Why not live well within your comfort zone? It will save you a lot of mental wear and tear to just do that. Well, three, the persistent advertising barrage. Well, I'm sorry, two. Or I didn't finish two. One irony is that they have, few believers suffer from an accumulation of funds since they are eager to indulge the latest consumer lust that corporate America promotes. Three, the persistent advertising barrage that believers endure, coupled with the fact that many things are priced within reach, make it all too simple to convince oneself that he really needs, bold double underline, this one more thing. And so, as I've counseled believers for years, watch when you, you know, I've heard people and I've called them on it. Oh, I need that. Do you really? Really? You need that. I've got to have this 6-foot salt and pepper shaker. Because the 5-foot one is just no good any longer. And so, you know, what do you need it? Buy little plastic salt and pepper shakers for 99 cents, Sweet Bay. And no, I've got to have crystal salt and pepper shakers. Well, again, if God blesses you with crystal salt and pepper shakers, fine. If you make it your pursuit, not fine. And that's the difference. So four, unfortunately, this leads to a situation in which the undiscerning believer plays right into the hands of his sin nature. He fails to watch for the signs that his affections are being compromised by his possessions. And that's the real danger, is that your affections and your loyalty begin to suffer on this. E, everybody acknowledges the difficulties of being hungry. And today we're bombarded with that because it's this hungry Christmas season. As if people aren't hungry the rest of the year. But we don't ever hear about it at Easter. Feed the hungry. Thanksgiving and Christmas, we got to feed them. The other 8 months, 10 months, well, good luck. Well, how concerned are we really? And the answer is not that concerned. So everybody acknowledges the difficulties of being hungry. Too few are honest about the difficulties of being full. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. And it is a real, I think it's a real feather in your cap as a believer to be able to have the doctrine and live within these things and to stay on the straight and narrow. And to acknowledge that the prosperity test is a difficult one. Prosperity does not necessarily make people's lives easier. And you can go research this for yourself. I've seen stories on it. I never watched them, but I mean, I know I've seen TV programs alluding to it. Check out all the people that have won the lottery and all the lottery money they won and where they are now. And you think to yourself, oh, they won $12 million. They're fixed for life. No, in many cases, some of them are dead. People killed them for their money. That's one of the real problems with prosperity, too, is that people are all too willing to kill you to get it, certain people, not everybody, certain people. But many of these other people, they're broke. They're back at work. They've gone through this money. They've burned through it. And you hear these people, you know, I watched them the other day. They're hauling Wesley Snipes off. He can't pay taxes. Now he wants mercy. Oh, I haven't paid taxes for years and years and years. Really? You didn't know that they would catch on to this. How stupid do you have to be? And how much money has he made over the course of his career? Well, I mean, we're talking in the millions, probably tens of millions, maybe hundreds of millions. You think, well, if I had $100 million, I think I would be fixed. Oh, we probably would. But yet there are some people in this world, they burn through that and more. And consistently do it. Well, Philippians 4, 11 through 13, not that I speak from want, as he tells them here. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And this was something, as you see there, the key word here is learned. Paul wasn't born knowing this. I wasn't born knowing it. You're not born knowing it. We all have to learn this. How to be content and to be patient and to wait on God and just to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. Now see, not everybody can say that. Many people can say, I can get along in humble means because we've all had to. But when you get the prosperity, how do you handle it? In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. And the secret, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, whether I'm rich or poor or anywhere in between. Doesn't make any difference. F, there are no commands for believers to seek or pursue a life of poverty. However, if believers understood or acknowledged certain spiritual realities, they might not be so quick to seek a life of wealth. Proverbs 30, 8 and 9. But one of the things I haven't addressed, I don't believe too much in this, but how much approbation is involved in all of this? How much of this is keeping up with the Joneses and presenting a certain lifestyle to people because you want them to think highly of you? There are people just like that. I've met them. And I even had one guy, this couple quit the church. This was long before any of you were here. This goes back to when we were meeting. Matter of fact, we were meeting right over here at what used to be the preparatory school, Prue. And they quit the church, and his deal was, he said, my deal in this is I want to be with the movers and the shakers and the people that have. I don't want to be with the have-nots. I said, well, you know, that's not really what the scriptures teach. Yeah, I don't care. I don't care. I want. This doesn't suit me because this isn't catering to my materialistic grid and my approbation lust. And I want to be seen at these functions where the high mucky mucks in Sarah, as if people in anywhere but Sarasota know who the hell Michael Klauber is. You're a legend in your own town. Well, guess what? Who cares? Go to Gainesville and tell them you hang out with Michael Klauber. And see what they say. They say, we're looking for a football coach, you idiot. We're not concerned with this. And who the hell's Michael Klauber? You might as well tell them you hang out with Ron Snyder. As to tell, you know, who are the big movers and shakers in this town, the people that are, ooh. And some people are just trying to impress these types of people. I've seen it. I see it in their private schools, the way they approach things. I see the way they've lived their lives. And I know exactly what they've done. And I know what their mental attitude has been. Because they've betrayed themselves. They betray themselves with their actions. The fruit becomes what it is. And you can see fruit. Fruit you can see. You can't see the root of the tree, but you can see the fruit of it. That almost rhymes. You can't see the root, but you can see the fruit. Okay. Proverbs, I may start a rap career here pretty soon. Proverbs 30, 8 and 9. Keep deception and lies far from me. And give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. That I be not full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. And essentially, this believer just prays for a moderate lifestyle that allows him the freedom to do the right things and to not be in any great want or in any great deal of prosperity, for that matter. He sees the seriousness of this. This is one Agur, the son of Jacob, who explains all this. This wasn't even Solomon. But wise men have seen the value of this over the course of their lives. They figured these things out. Well, gee, one critical danger of wealth is that it tends to cause believers to focus on their money in details while discouraging faith, rest, and gratitude. Proverbs 11:28. People don't tend to stop and think every day. I mean, every day as I try to, you know, go through life, I think about different things that I'm grateful for. And some things I think, well, you know, I take that for granted. But when you see the person, you know, that's lost an arm, it makes you appreciate having two of them, doesn't it? See a person that's lost a leg or a foot, it makes you glad you've got two of those. Or an eye or an ear, you know. Or your hair. I don't worry so much about the hair. The appendages are more valuable, in my opinion. But hey, I'm sure they've got a system that will give me my full head of hair back and turn it, you know, make me look like I'm 20 again. Well, that's what I need. Oh, need, huh? Proverbs 11:28, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. And we've seen 1 Timothy 6:17 that they tend to focus on the money and the details, and they tend to come to rely on them, and they fall into all these other problems because they haven't realized, you know, what they're supposed to be doing. And so Paul tells Timothy, instruct those that are rich in this present age not to be conceited. Why? Because that is their big besetting STA problem, or one of them. They fall into this conceit, this arrogance that they've got it, and maybe they think I deserve it. Maybe they think I earned it, and so therefore I deserve it. And they tend to lose sight of grace. That grace is what's provided everything that you have. That God in His infinite grace. Now, does He expect us to work hard too? Sure. But if God withdraws His grace, I guarantee you, you could work as hard as you want, you'd never get ahead. I guarantee you, God could put your life in a deal where you could be as diligent as you want, you could be as talented as you want, you could have so many degrees that your name wouldn't even fit on a door. And you still couldn't get a job. Because God could figure out ways to jam you and shut you down. And so these people tend to become conceited. And I've seen it, and their arrogance grows as their wealth grows sometimes. As their material prosperity increases, so does their arrogance. And they quit socializing, they quit making applications. In many cases, well, this one guy actually came out and told me, I didn't come here to be around poor people. I mean, you could have knocked me over with a feather when he said this to me, because I thought, nobody in their right mind would be saying this. And yet this guy he thought he was perfectly adjusted. He said, you know, this is not for me. There's too many poor people around here. Well, okay. So they become conceited, they become arrogant, and then they start fixing their hope on the uncertainty of riches. And where is our hope to be fixed? We fix our hope on the living God, not on our prosperity, not on our wealth, not on our details. Because all of those can be taken away in a heartbeat. I mean, again, you know, assuming most of us, many people have insurance, but some of us don't, and some of us do. And if you have a catastrophe, you're one heart attack away from being broke probably. And then we'll find out how valuable your money is. And of course, one of the things, you know, people will trade immediately when they have that heart attack. Well, they'll give all their wealth to get well. They don't care at that point. When you're staring into the face of death, you come to realize the true value of wealth. There isn't any. Wealth does you no good if you're dead. There isn't a dead person out there that's thinking, boy, oh boy, I had a lot of money when I died. But no, I don't have it now. Well, Jesus addressed this issue of earthly treasures and how we are to relate to them. We've seen Matthew 6:21. Also, we can look at 19:23 and 24. Nevertheless, some believers wrongly assume that even if wealth has some inherent dangers for others, it does not pose a real danger for them. And guess what? It can pose, and this is why we cover these things and review them from time to time. It can be a danger for all of us, and it doesn't hurt us to hear it. Because, again, we live in a culture that's immersed in this. And we're, sadly enough, immersed in it. While we may not be guilty of it, and hopefully we're not, we're still immersed in this, and it's bombarding us every day of our lives. 19:23 and 24. Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And of course, the disciples are shocked because they're thinking, well, if the rich aren't saved, who in the hell's going to be? I mean, their view was that the rich kind of have everything, and their wealth is a sign that God's for them. And now you're saying they can't, how difficult it is for them to be saved? I mean, the disciples were stunned by this, as they make plain. Point I, the pursuit of prosperity and the details of life has harmed believers in their moral character. One, material motivations and economic pursuits are currently eroding the qualities of character, integrity, and virtue on a personal, corporate, national, and international level. And you don't have to be very wise to see all of this. I was watching one of the WikiLeaks things today. One of the things they released was this tape, and it's in Baghdad. And you see these guys, there's about six or eight of them walking down the streets. A couple of them have weapons, but they're clearly walking like this, you know, ambling. They're not doing anything. You could tell they weren't doing anything. I could tell from 500 yards where this was shot from the helicopter that's going to gun them down. And two of them just are carrying cameras. They're just journalists. And they're standing there, but it doesn't take 5 minutes, and they're gone. And then one of them managed to survive, but one of the journalists survived the initial attack. And so their van pulls up, and they're getting out, and they're trying to help them. And they said, show me, you know, you hear these guys on the deal saying, show me a weapon, go for a gun, get a gun. And, of course, they're just picking the guy up and trying to get him into a van and get him to a hospital, I presume. And they say, he said, do I have a right to engage? Let me engage. He said, go ahead, engage. So he just shot them all to death. And this is what we do all the time. And all for what? Money? Oil? What are we over there for? What are we doing? And the answer is the American public doesn't know and really doesn't want to know, probably. But we're there for Halliburton. That's who we're there for. And guess what? They're doing fine. Thank you very much. The oil companies are doing fine. Thank you very much. Thank God it's back up to $3. I was worried. I was afraid they weren't going to make enough money for their stocking stuffers this year. Oh, they're making billions. Do you think these billions of dollars in fines that BP is going to have levied against them is going to put them out of business? No. Not by any stretch. And Becky loaned me a book, and I've still got it. If somebody else, if she doesn't mind me loaning it out, you can borrow it. It's called Confessions of an Economic Hitman. And again, it was shown very clearly in the movie Avatar. This is precisely what we do. And this has completely eroded our national character to where we don't care. You know, all we want to do, we want to be able to go to Walmart and get that $1.49 cell phone. We don't care how many kids had to work for a nickel an hour to make it. That's not, you know, poor Kathy Lee Gifford, though, we're going to crucify her. Because, you know, somebody worked in a sweatshop once. Oh, well, my word. What are you going, I mean, I remember one of the deals I was researching Nike. They called the people that worked in those factories ghost people. Because they were working 80 and 90 hours a week for whatever it was, 10 or 15 cents an hour. And told, you know, don't complain. We've got other poor third world people that'll take your job. And so we've shuffled jobs out of America. We've heightened unemployment. We've done all this. And for what purpose? So we can get customer service. I cannot understand you. That's pathetic what we've done. I mean, but this is our whole culture. Judges are bought off. Oh, Rangel, he was bad. Ethics violations. We showed him, didn't we? We censored him. We're going to censor you. That's the worst thing we can do. Actually, we could kick you out of Congress. Did you hear what one congressman said? This is the kind of integrity we have, the kind of thinking. Well, if throwing him out of Congress is the death penalty, then censoring him is life in prison. Yes, this is really bad. Shame on you. Yeah, that's our integrity, that's our government, that's our Congress. This is what we deal with all the time. And yet, we wonder why, you know, virtue, integrity, all these things are gone. I mean, they hardly exist at all. Well, too many believers have glorified the wrong types of people in this world. Those making the most money and enjoying the highest standard of living all too often have manifested the worst character. Look at our athletes. I mean, they're all almost all thugs. All of them have a record of some kind. Many of them sexual violations, rape, or they walked away from rape charges, murder, domestic abuse, battery, these types of things. And yet they're still paid millions of dollars to go out so we can see a good basketball game. And then seriously, the doctrine I've got over the years has in large measure, unfortunately, robbed the enjoyment out of some of the legitimate things you could enjoy in life, like a good sporting event. But there's no such thing anymore because the BCS is all run by money. We're not going to get the best football game or the best teams. We're never going to have a playoff. And I know those might sound like small things, but they get to the impact of money on integrity and on the culture and on all these other factors. Well, three, as Paul indicated, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils. It is the unseen root that yields the immoral crops of envy, jealousy, violence, theft, bribery, immorality, murder, and a host of mental attitude and verbal sins. Guess what? Prostitution wouldn't flourish without money. And all the immorality out there, all the pornography that's out there that just rampant on the internet and not as much in print, I don't guess, anymore, but maybe it'll never go the way of the dinosaur, who knows. But the reality is it's all about money. It's all motivated by money. It's all motivated by greed. And so these people that engage in all of this, you know, where's their integrity? They don't have any. They've shipped it. It's all gone. Well, four, consider the consequences upon the credibility of Lot for choosing to settle in Sodom for the purpose of seeking his own economic advantage. And we're going to have to wait till Sunday, and we'll look at Lot again there on Sunday. And so we will stop there for this evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider these issues. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.